scripture reading will be 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 1 through verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of condemnation from me? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Now that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of glory of his countenance, but which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of the condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness exceeded much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold, as a mirror, the glory of God, are being transformed into some image from the glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
In our Wednesday night class, we're trying to study and to establish the authority of God. In our previous studies, we have talked about that the authority of God is revealed upon the pages of the New Testament. That in time past, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners. But he hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. This Hebrew text helps us to understand that God in time past spoke one way, but now he speaks to us in a different way. There are those who misunderstand the nature of the covenants, plural, that God has made with his people. Some have advocated the idea that there has always been only one covenant, one moral covenant between God and his people. In our study tonight, we want to continue our study of the two covenants. And as we study the two covenants, we need to understand that there are not just two covenants that God has made. There are many covenants that God has made. We've studied how that in Genesis chapter 9, as a result or after the days of the flood, God made a covenant with all flesh, with all men and every creature, that he would never again destroy the world by means of a flood. We see that he put the rainbow in the sky, so that when we see the bow in the sky, we know that God has promised that he never again will destroy the world by means of a flood. We've noted that in Genesis chapter 17,
After Abraham was selected to be the father of the nations, and in particular the father of the nation of Israel, that God made a covenant with him. That covenant was to identify Abraham and those who would descend from him as God's people. In Genesis chapter 17, we see that that was the covenant of circumcision. And then in Exodus chapter 24, beginning at verse 7 through verse 12, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. The covenant that God made with the nation of Israel was contained in the law that was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. This just illustrates there are other covenants that God has made, but this illustrates that there was more than just one covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Now, in previous studies, we've examined the promise that God made unto Abraham. And in particular, in our study this evening, we want to emphasize the covenant that God made with Abraham relative to the nation. In Exodus chapter 19, in verses 5 and 6, we see that God had previously promised unto Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. In this text, however, we see that God himself refers to those who came up out of the land of Egypt, who stand now at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the law is about to be given to them. And God himself, in verses 5 and 6, calls them a holy nation. It was with this nation that God made a covenant. This covenant is referred to as ordinances, laws, commandments, and words. In Exodus chapter 24, in verse 7, the text tells us that Moses took the book of the covenant. Now, what was that? The book of the covenant was that which had been given to Moses on Mount Sinai, containing the Ten Commandments. Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it in the audience of the people. This book contained judgments or ordinances that Moses set before them. In Exodus chapter 24, in verse 12, God described this covenant once again as law and commandments. Moses read the book unto the people. They agreed to keep the terms of the covenant. Thus, they entered into a covenant relationship with God. It's important to note that though a covenant is bound upon man, whether he agrees to it or not, but when man enters into an agreement, then he enters into a relationship under the terms of that covenant. He has agreed to keep the commandments of that covenant. It is also very much noteworthy in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, to note to whom this covenant was given. As you read in those texts of the giving of the Ten Commandment law, you'll notice that it was given to those who came up out of the land of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the writer refers to the fact that this covenant was made with us. It was not made with our fathers, but it was made with us, all of us who are alive here this day. Now that precludes those who were of the Gentile nations. That includes those who were of the Israelite nation, those who developed in the bondage of Egypt and came up out of Egypt and now are receiving the law. We've noted that this law was given to the people, including commandments, promises, and the penalties if they violated that law. The text tells us that the people heard the law, they understood it, and they agreed to it, thus entering into a relationship with God. But that covenant was broken. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 16, the text tells us, "Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you." They no longer continued in the commandments of God. In Zechariah chapter 11, beginning at verse 10 through verse 13, the prophet Zechariah tells us ultimately when that covenant was broken. It was when Judas Iscariot made a covenant with the national leaders of Israel to betray the Lord for the price of 30 pieces of silver. You'll notice in that text, it was prophesied by Isaiah that the 30 pieces of silver would be cast unto the potter. Well, we notice in Matthew the 26th chapter when Judas made a covenant or agreement with the national leaders of Israel, and as he returned and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood," and threw the money at their feet. The money was collected, and rather than to be put into the treasury, it was cast unto the potter to purchase the potter's field, what we might refer to as the boot heel outside of town where vagabonds and those who had no money were buried. And further we notice that as the people of Israel had broken the covenant, Jeremiah prophesies concerning the giving of a new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31, Jeremiah said that I will make a new covenant. He said it will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. That tells us that it was to be a distinctive covenant, different from the law of Moses. It was to be written into their hearts. The citizens in the kingdom of God would know the covenant of God. They would know God. And further, we notice that according to the terms of this covenant, it would contain final and perfect pardon for sin. The New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8 quotes this Old Testament passage and shows us that that Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in the gospel under the terms of the New Covenant. Now we read and studied in our last study from Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 7. As the writer compares the relationship of these people unto the marriage relationship. And he tells them in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, "Or are ye ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. But for the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband die, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Now here's the illustration. Paul does not elaborate on the relationship of marriage except to understand the relationship of law. His application is seen in verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law, wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul is making the comparison to the marriage relationship. If the husband die, the wife is free to be joined to another. He says that you are dead to the law. You are discharged from the law, that you might be joined to another. The law that the Jews were freed from was the law that was contained in commandments and ordinances that brought them unto death when they violated that law. In Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, he asked the question, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Paul tells us what law in and of itself does. It points out what sin is. But remember, Paul said that they are free from the law, as we read in the previous verses. If you'll drop down in this text to chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death." Now what is their race relationship to that old covenant? Paul said that that old covenant that resulted in spiritual death when you transgressed it, now you are free from that law and made alive in Christ. Let's notice also in the Galatian letter, as we turn over to the third chapter of the book of Galatians and begin reading in verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. This is a passage that we have emphasized over and over again. The text tells us, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now how was it that that old covenant could justify anybody? Under the terms of that old covenant, it was necessary for man to keep all of the commandments, statutes, and ordinances that were contained in that covenant. Every one of them. Now let's ask the question. Did any of the nation of Israel ever do that except Jesus? Did any of them ever keep all things which were written in the book of the law to do them? Now if they transgressed it, then what did the law do to them? What purpose did that old covenant serve? It brought them under condemnation. It condemned them as a violator of law. Now in the third chapter, verses 19 through verse 25, we see that the law was added. It was added, by the way, to the people who had the promise. It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed should come. That little word, till the seed should come, is defined as even to, until, to the time that. In other words, it suggests duration. By definition, that's what that word implies. So as we look at that little word, we see that the law was to serve till the seed should come. Now the seed is identified back in verse 16. He saith unto Abraham, not as of seeds as of many, but as of one to thy seed which is Christ. Now friend, how long would that old covenant be binding? Till the seed should come, Paul said. But he also indicates in that text that that old covenant served as a schoolmaster, a tutor to bring us unto Christ. He said that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Therefore, it has served its purpose. In our last study, we studied from Galatians chapter 4. And we noted the allegory that is stated in that text between Hagar, who represents the old covenant, and Sarah, the free woman, who represents the new covenant. And as we follow down through that covenant, we see, or through that text, we see a relationship being described. Ishmael was born after the flesh. Well, the Jews were born after the flesh as the fleshly descendants of Abraham. Isaac, however, was born through promise. Those who are Christians become Christians, heirs of Abraham according to promise through their obedience to the gospel of Christ. We noted in that old covenant that those who followed from Ishmael were in bondage. That indicates the bondage of the Jews who were under the law. Those who were of the free woman indicates Christians who are free in Christ. Now, if you'll study back through the Old Testament history, those who were the descendants of Ishmael, they persecuted God's people, the Jews. But the Jews were the source of persecutions against those who were Christians. So then Christians become those who are persecuted. And as we follow on through that allegory, we see that the mother, that is Hagar, and her son, Ishmael, were cast out. They were of the bondwoman, not of promise. They were to receive no inheritance with the son of the free woman. Therefore, the law and the Jews were cast out. They cannot inherit with those who are children of God in Christ. Those who are heirs, according to the promise of Abraham, those who are heirs who suffer with Christ are those who are fellow members of the body, those who are fellow heirs with Christ. Now in this allegory, we notice the term Christian or children according to the Spirit. Children according to the Spirit. How do we become children according to the Spirit? We discussed that in our last study and noted that one is born of water and the Spirit, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. We noted that he is begotten by the Word of God. And by one Spirit he is baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now that results in freedom. Freedom in Christ, the allegory declares. One can be made free in Christ. only as he understands the terms whereby he's made free from sin. The Jews were told in John chapter 8, verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now those Jews made a ludicrous argument and false to the core. They said, "We have never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus was talking to them about freedom from sin. One is made free from sin by his choosing to become a servant, one who is obedient to the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, the question is asked, "Know ye not that ye are the servant of the one whom you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, and you became servants of righteousness." They were free from the bondage of sin. The form of teaching that they had obeyed is indicated in verses 3 through 11. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, if one is baptized into Christ, he dies to sin. He is raised to a new life in Christ, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Now in the Galatian letter, as he continues further into the fifth chapter, he warns them or cautions them not to be entangled again in that which characterized their past. "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." He identifies that if you receive circumcision, then you're under the obligation to receive all of the law, just as we noted in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But if they're going to keep the practice of circumcision, then Paul says, you are severed from Christ, you are fallen from grace. Now you want to go back and live under the terms of the first covenant? We must understand the consequence of that. The Galatian letter in chapter 3 through chapter 5, Paul clearly shows that the old covenant is fulfilled in Christ, and we no longer have any responsibility to keep the terms of the old covenant. Now we looked at this conclusion that since the old covenant, that is that law, has been abolished, no one can appeal to it for support of any religious teaching to bind it upon anybody today. It was given to those who came up out of the land of Egypt. It was given to those who were Jews and those who had been held in bondage in Egypt. But now we find that Jewish law came to an end with the death of Christ on the cross. Now I want to continue our study just a bit this evening and look in the Ephesian letter, and let's try to pick up a couple of more points in our study tonight. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 14. It says, "For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." What was it that was abolished? It tells us that he abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is, that which divided the Jews and the Gentiles. He identifies what that was, even the law of commandments. Now you remember a few moments ago, as we identified from Exodus chapter 24, that law, that old covenant, consisted of ordinances, statutes, and commandments. Here we see that the very thing that was abolished was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Friend, what was it that was abolished if it was not that first covenant? It was that first covenant, that he might make peace between Jews and Gentiles, having slain the enmity thereby. The enmity in this text is identified as the law of commandments. Now, when you're talking to someone about the terms of the first covenant, and you want to establish that we are no longer under that covenant, it is a different covenant, you want to look at this passage and help one to understand that that law of commandments, that is, that which contains statutes, commandments, and ordinances, as we see in Exodus chapter 24, was indeed abolished or done away. The parallel to that is found in the Colossian letter, in chapter 2, reading once again at verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. "Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let's pause right there. It tells us that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. Remember once again that old covenant was characterized by commandments, statutes, and ordinances. What was it that was blotted out? The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. How was it that old covenant was against us? You remember in our study of the Galatian letter, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 and 11. That those who lived under that terms, or those terms of the old covenant, could not be justified without keeping all of the commandments. Now friend, how is it that ordinance or ordinances, the old covenant, was against us? It brought us under a curse. It brought us into condemnation. We see in Galatians the 3rd chapter as well as in Romans the 7th chapter. And this writer tells us that he took it away, nailing it to the cross. It tells us that he triumphed over them in it. Now sometimes it's important just to stop for a moment and identify terms. The it that was nailed to the cross. What was that? What was it that he triumphed over that's identified as it? Was it not the handwriting of ordinances that was against us? That which he took out of the way, that which he blotted out, that old system, that old covenant. Now again, as we look at the text of Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, Paul clearly points out that the old covenant is done away. We've noted the word abolished. That word is an interesting word. Thayer defines it for us. It says to cause to cease, to put an end to do away with, to annul, thus to abolish. Now what happened to that first covenant? When these New Testament writers say that it was abolished by Christ, the Holy Spirit revealed a word that means to cease. That means it had a beginning and it had an end. Now what is our relationship to the old covenant? Do you ever talk with someone who says, well, all we have to do is keep the Ten Commandments? You ever heard anybody say that? If we want to be right with God, we just have to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, one of the things that we've already noticed is that the Ten Commandments were not given to everybody. The Ten Commandments contained in the law of Moses, according to Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, was given to those who came up out of Egypt. Let me ask you, my friend, did you come up out of Egypt? Were you identified as a part of the nation that came up out of Egypt? Why, certainly not. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we learn that this law containing the Ten Commandments was given, the writer says, unto us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. That's the nation of Israel. It was not given to our fathers, the writer says. So as we look at the Ten Commandment law, it's important for us to understand what our relationship really is to it. Now let's go through the Ten Commandments and talk about them in light of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. In Exodus chapter 20, if you'll look at your Bibles, you'll see the statement, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now that's what was bound upon the nation of Israel. But then does that mean, because we are not under the terms of the Old Covenant, that it's all right for us to have other gods before him? Well, no. Turn in your Bibles to Acts the 14th chapter. In Acts the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul says, beginning at verse 15, as we see that they have healed a man in the city of Lystra. And those who are the inhabitants of the city of Lystra attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas, identifying them as gods. In verse 14, the writer says, "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the multitudes, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and bring you good tidings that ye should turn from these vain things unto a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is." Now, would Paul tolerate, under the terms of the new covenant, those who were the citizens of Lystra to identify other gods before the one true and living God? Well, no. They could not do that any more than the nation of Israel could do that. But not because it was contained as the first of the Ten Commandments. They could not do that because it was inserted and incorporated into the terms of the new covenant. And as you look at Acts chapter, or 1 Thessalonians it is, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reading beginning at verse 9. The apostle says, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how that ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God." Now, could the Thessalonians have other gods before the Lord? Well, no. Was it because they were bound by the terms of the old covenant? No. It was because this commandment is incorporated into the terms of the new covenant. Let's look at commandment number 2. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. The writer says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image." In other words, you can't carve out some image and fall down before it and call it God. That was the second of the Ten Commandments. Let me ask you, beloved, does that then mean, under the terms of the Ten Commandments, that we're bound by that? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is, as we read under the terms of the new covenant, in Acts the 17th chapter, Paul declares to these Athenians who were worshiping multiple gods that they were not to make a graven image. They were not to bow down themselves to these kind of things. In verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things." Look carefully at this passage. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul walking from the harbor in the city of Corinth down to the main downtown area of the city? My understanding is that there's a road that leads down from the harbor to the city proper itself of Corinth. And along that road, there were numerous buildings that housed the various gods that they worshiped. Can you imagine Paul walking down that road and seeing the multitude of houses, if you please, that housed these various idols that these men worshipped? Now, they represented more than just worship. They represented the commitment that these people had made to follow these idols as they had contributed of their money and resources to build these elaborate temples that housed the idol of their gods. And Paul said, "The God of heaven does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now, what does that suggest to us about making a graven image? Well, you see, we can't do that either. Not because it was contained in the Ten Commandments, but because this is a part and incorporated as a part of the terms of the new covenant. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain." The children of Israel were not permitted to misuse the name of God. In James, the 5th chapter, and in verse 12, James writes, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by the heaven, nor by the earth, nor by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, that ye fall not under condemnation." James says you're not to take the name of God and use it simply as a byword. Now, Randy, I believe it was you that told me that it was either your mother or your grandmother that talked about taking the name of God in vain, and illustrated that to you by saying that if you use God's name and you're not talking to God or about God, you're taking His name in vain. Now, that's right. That's right. Now, are we permitted to take the name of God in vain? No, we can't do that. Why? Because it was part of the Ten Commandments? No. But because it has become a part of the terms of the new covenant. Let's notice further. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 8, the fourth commandment was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, question. Can you find anything under the terms of the new covenant that binds upon us remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy? This is not a part of the new covenant. However, there are certain acts of worship that are specifically commanded to be observed upon the first day of the week. We see by approved apostolic example in Acts chapter 20 verse 7 that the disciples came together upon the first day to break bread, the first day of the week. Now somebody has suggested in times past by asking the question, you mean to tell me that Acts chapter 20 verse 7 constitutes the specific day exclusive of any other to observe the Lord's Supper? I heard with my own ears a man say that by the time we get to Acts chapter 20 verse 7, that's what the disciples were doing exclusively upon the first day of the week. But he said prior to that, we don't know when they did that. Now friend, you do the math. Was talking with somebody today, I believe it was, about doing the math. Simply from the observance of the Passover, the high Passover, the day before which Jesus was crucified. Late in the evening, he was taken down from the cross. And we notice on the third day, that would be the first day of the week, he was raised from the dead, as the Jews counted any part of a day as number one, number two, or number three. And what we learn from that, as we count from the Passover to the day of Pentecost, 50 days, Pentecost, 50 days following the Passover, that's 7 times 7, 7 times 7 weeks, that's 49, isn't it? When you add the 50th day, beloved, what day does that put you on? That winds up upon the first day of the week, doesn't it? So the events that you're reading about in Acts chapter 2, that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, was upon the first day of the week. Now as you're reading in Acts chapter 2 and you drop down to verse 42, it tells us that the disciples continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. Now as they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, under whose direction and instruction do you suppose they learned to do that? You remember in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26 through verse 28, Jesus instructed the disciples that he would do this with them in the kingdom. And he gave instructions regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper. On that first Pentecost, the first day of the week, we find that the disciples continued steadfastly in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Who told them what to do? Now friend, that didn't just originate sometime down through the history and culminate in Acts chapter 20 verse 7. That originated in Acts chapter 2 under the instructions of the apostles. And it continued even so until Paul came to Troas and observed the Lord's Supper with those folks, and it continues on even till this very day, the first day of the week. Something else that they were to do upon the first day of the week. They were to lay by in store as God had prospered them. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 1, 2, and 3. In fact, the first day of the week in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10 is referred to as the Lord's day. It's His day. Because that was the day that He was raised from the dead. That was the day when the gospel was preached first in the city of Jerusalem. That was the day that we observed this memorial feast unto the Lord. No, we are not commanded to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That commandment has not become a part of the new covenant. Commandment number 5, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, as we turn into the New Testament under the terms of the new covenant, you'll read in the Ephesian letter in chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, are we to honor our father and mother? Yes, sir. Is it because it was contained in the Ten Commandments? No, not at all. but because it has become a part of the new covenant. Well, let's look at commandment number 6. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Well, does that mean that even under the Old Testament law, that they were forbidden to kill anything for any reason? No, that's not true, even under the terms of the Old Covenant. For you remember that a part of their sacrificial system involved the killing of animals. Had to kill them in order to sacrifice them. A part of the penalty for violating that Old Testament or Old Covenant, in some instances, was death. For example, the adulterer was to be taken outside the city and stoned to death. We notice that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the rebellious son was to be taken outside the city and stoned to death. Makes me wonder how many rebellious sons they had. So the commandment, thou shalt not kill, is not revealed in its ultimate sense that it was impossible according to God's law to take any life. For a part of that law was the taking of life as a penalty for certain crimes. But as we turn into the New Testament, and in particular, I want us to look at Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew, the 19th chapter, and in verse 18. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 18, it tells us, He saith unto them, which, and Jesus said, thou shalt not kill. Now this is the young man who came unto Jesus, raising the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, so forth and so on. Now my friend, the commandment was, thou shalt do no murder. Murder is the kind of killing that was condemned under the law. Murder is the kind of killing that's condemned even under the terms of the new covenant. Turn, if you will, to the Roman letter, and let's back up to the 13th chapter, and notice beginning in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. This writer says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up namely in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. What are we learning? We're learning that according to the terms of the new covenant, thou shalt not kill is incorporated as a part of the new covenant. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Does that mean then that we are permitted to commit adultery? No. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter and begin reading at verse 9, your Bible and mine also says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Adultery is wrong, not because it was commanded to the Israelites, but because it is contained under the terms of the new covenant. And thou shalt not steal was a part of that old covenant. But if you'll turn in your New Testament to the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, reading at verse 28, the Ephesian letter says, let him that steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. No, stealing is not acceptable. Why? Because it was part of the Ten Commandments? No, but because it's incorporated as part of the new covenant. Thou shalt not bear false witness was said unto Moses on Mount Sinai. But if you turn to Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, under the terms of the new covenant, declared in verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Lying is sinful. Can't do that. Which indicates that even during New Testament times, in the church in Colossae, and again in the church in Ephesus, there were those who lied. Paul condemns them for that. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. A part of the commandments given unto Moses on Mount Sinai. But if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, the writer says, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Is covetousness all right for us? No. Why? Because it's condemned under the terms of the new covenant. That has been incorporated as a part of the new covenant. Now, in our next study, I had Dan to read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, thinking that I would get to this. No, we'll talk about this next time and talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and notice once again a contrast made between the old covenant and the new covenant. And I hope that these lessons will be beneficial to you. For indeed, there are those, once again, who have denied any distinction between an old covenant and a new covenant. And I would challenge you simply to read the New Testament books of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. We're going to talk about those. And you'll certainly see that we are not under the terms of the first covenant, the old covenant. But we are indeed under the terms of the new covenant. You listen patiently to our study. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience tonight who needs to obey the gospel in becoming a Christian. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you don't, you'll die in your sins. Are you willing to turn from your sin in repentance? If you don't, you'll perish, Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and also verse 5. Are you willing to confess your faith before God and before even this audience? You see, if you don't, then Jesus will deny you before His Father. Are you willing to be baptized into Christ to wash away your sins? If you don't, your sins will not be washed away. If you don't, you will not enter into Christ. If you don't, you'll not be identified as a child of God, an heir of the promise that was made to Abraham. Now that's pretty consequential, isn't it? Now if you've done those things and you not live faithfully, as a child of God, as one who is in the family of God, you must repent of your sin. You cannot continue to walk in the things that are wrong and expect God to save you as you continue to walk in sin. God demands that we be faithful, even unto death, to receive the crown of life. If we can help you this evening to make your life what it needs to be pleasing unto the Lord, then let that be known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
I am charmed by the world's delight, things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I now hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free,
hasten glad and free,
Jesus.
Jesus.
Greatest, highest, I will.
Lord's Supper remains set for those who are